This audio teaching is provided by Segula.net. You are listening to Session 5, The Spirit of Messiah, Part A, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was originally presented at Beit Zur Fellowship.
We are talking about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. We're looking at the Holy Spirit in the life of Yeshua. So, as we saw last time, there is an expectation that Messiah would come and be the ultimate Spirit-filled person, and that he would also be the one who would inaugurate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all Israel. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Yeshua came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Yeshua answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Yeshua was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We see a similar or a parallel version of this in Mark chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3. I want to look at John chapter 1, which also tells the story of Yeshua's immersion, and it's a little bit different. John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So, these passages describe this incredible filling with the Holy Spirit that Yeshua received. And remember last time we left off with the question of if Messiah is the anointed one, Messiah means anointed one, right? If he's truly the anointed one, then when was he anointed, right? Because we read about David, about how, the time when he was anointed. We read about Saul's anointing. We read about different people being anointed in the Tanakh. Well, if Yeshua is the anointed one, when was he anointed? I'm going to suggest that this filling with the Holy Spirit that Yeshua received at his immersion constituted his anointing. In Acts 10:38, Peter states that God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So I think that his being filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit resting upon him constitutes his anointing. So there's a couple questions and observations related to this story that I want to look at. First question is, why did Yeshua go to John to be immersed? Right? I mean, you know, why did he do that? We even see that John objects to this arrangement, right? John felt like there's something backwards here. Yeshua should be immersing John, not John immersing Yeshua. Even further, remember that John's immersion was an immersion of repentance. It says it was a baptism of repentance that he was urging the people to partake in. So why did Yeshua need that immersion? Surely Yeshua was not in need of repentance, right? So there's been a lot of suggestions given as to why that happened, but I'm going to add to them by suggesting that there's a symbolic ordination taking place. We read in Exodus 29, verses 4 and verse 7, that Moses was to immerse Aaron, followed by his anointing as priest, right? So here, immersion and anointing go together. In the case of inaugurating Aaron into the priesthood, he gets immersed and he gets anointed. The two go together. So here's a quote from Tim Haig. It seems very possible then that Yeshua, recognizing his role as the suffering servant and thus as a priest who would bear the sins of Israel and atone for them, compare Numbers 18:23 and Isaiah 53:6-11, that he likewise recognized that at the initiation of his priestly work, it was necessary to undergo a mikvah, or an immersion. Yochanan's attendance, or John's attendance at his mikvah, symbolically fulfilled the role of Moses when he initiated the priesthood upon Aaron and his sons, and gives the reason why Yeshua would have said, "It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." Furthermore, the subsequent descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove matches the anointing with oil also required for the ordination of the high priest. So look at the connection, the verbal connection between the Greek word katabaino, meaning coming down in Matthew 3:16, and the Septuagint of Psalm 133. So it talks about how the Holy Spirit came down, right? And it's that word katabaino. Well, we see the same Greek word used in the Septuagint of Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down, katabaino, on the beard of Aaron, running down, katabaino, on the collar of his robes. So in other words, there's a connection between this coming down of the Spirit on Yeshua and the coming down of the oil of anointing on Aaron the priest. Even more than that, however, this whole event was symbolic of John the Baptist anointing Yeshua. Because remember, you look at the examples in the Tanakh and we see the anointing of the king is done by a prophet, right? So Samuel the prophet anointed David and Saul, right? So there's this prophet that comes to anoint a person to be the king. Now, traditionally, according to Justin Martyr, it was a tradition among the Jewish people that Elijah would come and anoint the Messiah. So in this case, John the Baptist stands in the place of Samuel the prophet, and Yeshua is in the place of David. There's some correlations here. Both Samuel and John were lifelong Nazarites who were prophets, and they were both of priestly ancestry. Note that David was anointed multiple times, first by Samuel secretly, and later publicly by the men of Judah, and then by all Israel. We read about that in 1 Samuel 16, and then in 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, and 5, verse 3. So it seems reasonable to suggest that Messiah will be anointed literally with oil at his public coronation upon his return. It doesn't say that explicitly in Scripture, but I think it would be reasonable to assume that would take place, that there will be a quote-unquote public coronation ceremony of the Messiah when he will be acknowledged as such, acknowledged as king, acknowledged as Messiah in the sight of all people. I want to talk a bit about the significance of the waters. Here's a quote, a famous quote from the Midrash Rabbah. The Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. That's quoting Genesis 1 verse 2. This refers to the Spirit of Messiah, as you read, quote, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's from Isaiah 11 verse 2. In what merit will he eventually come? He will come moving on the surface of the waters. That is, he will come in the merit of repentance, which is likened to water. As it is written, pour out thy heart like water, Lamentations 2:19. That's a quote from Genesis Rabbah 2:4. So this well-known passage is remarkable for several reasons. First of all, while I think the implication was unintended, this implies the deity of Messiah. God's Spirit is Messiah's Spirit, right? And, of course, in the Apostolic Scriptures, like in Romans 8, verse 9, we see that equation made explicit. The Spirit of God is the same as the Spirit of Messiah. Now, secondly, another reason why this passage from the Midrash is remarkable, we see a link between the work of the Spirit in bringing order to the chaotic primeval waters during creation and Messiah's ministry. Right? There's this expectation that Messiah will come moving over the surface of the waters, exercising dominion over the waters. And we see that in Yeshua's earthly ministry, he does in fact exercise dominion over the waters. We have the stories of Yeshua walking on water, Matthew 14, Mark 6, John 6, and also the stories of Yeshua calming the storm in Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. So this was prefigured in the first redemption with Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. I want to look at some verses here. Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So this is an amazing passage. It's describing what took place in the Exodus from Egypt when God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen. But yet we also see in that, I believe, a little glimpse of Messiah walking on the waters, right? That his way was through the midst of the sea. Look at Psalm 107, verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. This is describing the work of the Lord in redeeming people. And obviously that, but as believers, that verse reminds us of Yeshua calming the storm. So there's this sense in which the Redeemer, there's an expectation that redemption goes along with exercising dominion over the waters. And in this case, waters are likened to repentance as in the Midrash, right? So there's a sense in which Messiah is being revealed as Messiah through the waters of repentance, which is John's immersion. And he demonstrated his role as Redeemer by exercising dominion over the waters. Okay, so another question about this immersion of Yeshua is, why was the Holy Spirit likened to a dove? Why does it say that the Holy Spirit came down as a dove? You know, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean it looked like a dove? The Holy Spirit looked like a dove? Or does that mean that the way in which the Holy Spirit descended resembled the way in which a dove descends? It doesn't say exactly, but I'm going to suggest that there are two main allusions here, and both of these point back to the book of Genesis. The most obvious allusion is to Noah and the flood story, right? In Genesis 8, verses 8 to 12, Noah sends out a dove from the ark, and the dove came back, eventually the dove came back with an olive leaf in her mouth. Now, this may be stretching things too much, but remember, what is one of the names of Messiah in the prophets? The branch, right? And where does anointing oil come from? It comes from olives. So perhaps there's a subtle connection between the Spirit and the anointed branch who bears good news, right? Maybe that's a stretch, but here's another suggestion. A second but not so obvious allusion arises through rabbinic literature. And this is a quote from the Babylonian Talmud, Chagiga 15a. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, quoting Genesis 1, verse 2. And the comment is, like a dove which hovers over her young. So the activity of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of creation is likened to the fluttering of a dove. It's possible that the early believers would have understood a connection between the Holy Spirit coming on Yeshua as a dove and the Spirit hovering like a dove in Genesis 1, verse 2. Remember that word, we looked at this in a previous session, that word in Genesis 1, 2 for hovering is mrachefet. And it's used only one other place in the Bible to refer to a bird fluttering or hovering, right? So possibly there's a connection here. The Holy Spirit is hovering or fluttering, and at least one rabbinic reference likens that fluttering to a dove. If that is the case, then the Holy Spirit hovering over Messiah in the waters of his immersion symbolizes a sort of new creation, the eschatological redemption taking place through the person of Messiah. So just as we saw Genesis 1 verse 2 was reworked in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 to 12, to cast the redemption of Israel from Egypt in creation imagery, so too the redemption secured through Yeshua is cast in creation imagery. Both the former redemption and the latter redemption are a new creation, as it were. There are a few other allusions to the Holy Spirit connected with a dove in rabbinic literature, but these are not very common. It was Christianity, based of course on this passage, that continued to use the symbolism of the Holy Spirit as a dove. So, going back to Messiah's immersion, let's talk about the extent of the revelation. It says that he saw the Spirit descend. So the question is, well, who all saw it? Did everyone see the Spirit descend? Was it just Yeshua that saw the Spirit descend? Well, according to John chapter 1, verse 32, we know that at least John the Baptist saw it, right? Possibly others? We're not sure. It doesn't say whether everyone saw it or whether it was just John the Baptist and Yeshua or who all is included there. But at any rate, there was this revelation that took place, and then this voice comes out of heaven, which is the proclamation of Yeshua's identity. And remember what the voice says. It says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Notice how similar this is to the voice that came at Yeshua's transfiguration in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, verse 5, he was still speaking when, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So very much, you know, it's almost an identical statement that comes out of heaven. So here, God, you know, this voice from heaven, God is proclaiming Yeshua to be his son. And Son of God, of course, was a title of the kings of Israel, especially the ultimate king of Israel, the Messiah. Yeshua did not commence his ministry until this moment. He had to receive his anointing and go through testing before he could begin his public teaching. This is why he didn't begin his ministry until he was 30 years old, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. His whole life prior was preparation for God's perfect timing. You know, we can think of lots of similar biblical stories where something happened, like with Joseph, right? You know, we can take comfort in the fact that, you know, Joseph, he had to wait years before he saw his dreams being fulfilled of his brothers bowing down to him, of him being in a position of authority, right? He had those dreams as a child, but it wasn't until many years later and until after he had gone through significant testing, right, and trials that Joseph was finally elevated to become a ruler of Egypt, right? So that's something that we can take comfort in when we go through times of waiting, right? Sometimes we might feel like we're in a position where we're not really doing much or we're not really being used by God the way we wish we could be. But, you know, sometimes God has us in those places for a reason and we have to wait on his perfect timing. So for Yeshua, that perfect timing was when he was 30 years old, apparently. And he had to wait for that, right? And this anointing with the Spirit is what empowered him in his role as Redeemer. And this brings us to talk about Yeshua's ministry. So, immediately after his immersion, we see Yeshua being led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a time of testing. We read about this in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark 1 verse 12, Luke chapter 4. And then we read about how he was empowered by the Spirit to begin teaching in synagogues. Let's look at that in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. It says, "And Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so we looked at this passage from Isaiah already in our previous session, and saw that it was looking forward to Messiah as the one who would be filled with the Spirit and anointed, right? So this takes place in Yeshua's hometown of Nazareth, and the Spirit accompanied him throughout his earthly ministry, empowering him to perform miracles and to heal. The Spirit was even involved in his death, his resurrection, and commissioned his disciples just prior to his ascension, right? Hebrews 9:14 says he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Romans 1:4 and 8:11 say Yeshua's messiahship was proven by the Holy Spirit and by his resurrection from the dead. In Acts 1:2, it says Yeshua gave the Great Commission to his disciples via the Holy Spirit. Yeshua had the Spirit in the fullest measure possible. He's the quintessential example of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Here's a quote from Leviticus 15:2. Quote, "He measured weight to the wind, to the ruach." That's Job 28:25. Rabbi Acha said, "Even the Holy Spirit resting upon the prophets does so only by measure, one prophet speaking one scroll of prophecy and another speaking two scrolls." So in other words, Rabbi Acha is taking this verse from Job 28:25 and is doing a bit of a play on words here, because it says he measured weight to the wind, but the word wind there is ruach. So the interpretation is that God measures out the ruach, he measures out the Holy Spirit to the prophets, and each prophet had a measure of the Holy Spirit, right? One prophet had, a certain measure, another prophet had a certain, they each have different measures of the Spirit, but it's always a measure, right? They receive a portion of the Holy Spirit. None of the prophets had the fullest measure of the Holy Spirit. Moses, we might say, was the closest, enjoying the deepest measure of prophecy, but all of them were limited. However, Yeshua was given the Spirit without measure, according to John 3:34. Here's a quote from Rabbi Lichtenstein. "Even in Yeshua's humanity, the Holy One, blessed be he, filled him with his Spirit. And the Spirit of Hashem spoke to him, and his word was upon his tongue, and therefore he could speak the words of God. He's not like another prophet, for even the greatest of them had only a measure of the Spirit, as it appears plainly from the verse in 2 Kings 2:9, where Elisha says to Eliyahu, 'Please let there be a double portion of your Spirit on me.'" So that's Rabbi Lichtenstein commenting on this. So Yeshua is the ultimate Spirit-filled person. Out of every person throughout history, including us, who have ever been filled with the Holy Spirit, Yeshua is the ultimate example. And he exhibited all of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, we'll talk more about that when we get to talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But he's the ultimate example of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. You want to know what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life? Look at Yeshua, right? He's the ultimate example for us. He was the ultimate prophet, the prophet like Moses. His words, the words that he spoke, were prophecy. He performed miraculous deeds like all the prophets before him. And he performed miracles because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of people assume that Yeshua was able to perform miracles because he was God. But that's not how the scriptures portray it. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the scriptures clearly portray Yeshua as fully God, fully divine, right? In whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, right? But they also portray him as fully man, right? As Paul indicated in Philippians chapter 2, Yeshua gave up the use of his divine prerogatives in order to become human. So, for example, while Yeshua was on earth, he was not omnipresent. He was not omnipotent. Right? The Gospels don't portray Yeshua as some sort of superhuman God-man hybrid being, right? They present him as, as fully human, and yet in some mysterious way as fully divine. So in some mysterious way, his humanity and his divinity meld so as to make a person who is fully both, not some sort of hybrid between the two, because a hybrid would be neither fully God nor fully man, only half of each, right? So therefore, in his life on earth, Yeshua walked fully as a man, yet he was a man empowered by the Spirit. He's the ultimate example for us of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. His stride is not so great so as to prevent us from placing our feet in his footprints. Yeshua's an example for us to emulate. All right, let's talk about the proof of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit at work in Yeshua's ministry was seen as proof of the coming kingdom. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about the kingdom. What is this kingdom of heaven that Yeshua was talking about? Since we've already gone through this as a community, I'll just give you a quick summary. The kingdom that Yeshua is talking about is the Messianic era, the thousand-year reign of Messiah that will happen in the end of days. This will be the time when the physical world as we know it reverts back to being the way God intended. Israel will be restored, Messiah will reign as King of Israel on David's throne in Jerusalem, and all nations will be subservient to him. It's Israel's golden age, promised throughout Scripture, when the land and the people of Israel will be restored and all of God's promises to Israel will come true. This is the kingdom that Yeshua was talking about. And this is exactly what we read about in all the promises of the future work of the Holy Spirit in the Tanakh, like we saw in our last session. The Holy Spirit is one of those good things that will be present in the kingdom. The incredible manner in which the Holy Spirit worked through Yeshua in his earthly ministry was proof of the proximity of that kingdom. We're going to look at three passages that illustrate this. Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12, and Luke chapter 11. So let's start with the passage from Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 2 to 11. And this is paralleled in Luke chapter 7. Verses 18 to 28. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Yeshua answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Yeshua began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." All right, so John the Baptist's question to Yeshua seems unsettling. John is the one who testified to Yeshua's anointing, his messiahship. How could he now be in a place of such doubt? Right? He asks, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why was John in such a position of doubt? Well, look at where John is at the moment. He's in prison. Yeshua is supposed to take his place as king and usher in the Messianic era, but John is rotting away in prison. You can imagine John trying to get updates from his disciples. "So, you know, how is the progress? Has he raised an army yet? Is he planning to launch an attack soon?" Understand the discrepancy between John's present reality and the prophetic expectation of the kingdom. You know, it would at least be worth asking Yeshua about, right? What's going on here? And then Yeshua's answer, you have to admit, seems rather cryptic. Why didn't he just say yes? Instead, he answers, in Hebraic fashion, by pointing to the miracles occurring in his ministry as proof of his anointing. Right? Because in Hebrew thinking, what you do speaks more than what you say. You know, going out and saying, I'm the Messiah, doesn't really mean anything unless you are actually doing the deeds of Messiah. Yeshua's answer alludes to some important prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, verses 18 to 19, 35, 5 to 6, 61, verse 1. So in other words, this is prophecy being fulfilled. This is a little taste of the kingdom. Yeshua is the Messiah. But still, we have to admit that John had a good point with his question. And in fact, his question has been asked by many over the centuries and continues to be asked today. If Yeshua is really the Messiah, how come he didn't fulfill all the prophecies of Messiah? How come he didn't restore Israel and bring global peace? I think Yeshua knew this would be hard for some people to swallow. And I think that's why he adds, "Blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me." This alludes back to Isaiah 8, verse 14, which speaks of Messiah as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And this is, in fact, the single biggest reason why the Jewish people historically have rejected Yeshua as the Messiah, or at least the reason commonly raised by the Jewish people, that Yeshua didn't fulfill the deeds of Messiah. He didn't fulfill all the prophecies about Messiah. And this fact, I believe, is what made Yeshua the stumbling stone for the Jewish people. He preached so much about the kingdom. You look at Yeshua's parables and they're all about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like dot, 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 right? So he preached so much about it, but did the kingdom come or not? Now, you know, we could spend a long time on this subject. And since we've already looked at this subject in the past as a community, we're just going to keep it a bit of a summary here. So I'm going to suggest the following as a summary, and that is Yeshua's message was that we can enter the kingdom spiritually in advance of its literal fulfillment on earth. So it is a future reality that is coming literally, but there's a sense in which we can partake of it now, even in advance of its literal coming on earth. We can become citizens of the coming kingdom even before it arrives. We can even enjoy some of the good things of the coming kingdom now in this life by taking hold of Yeshua and accepting him as our king. Yes, the kingdom will literally come on earth when Messiah returns. At his return, all the prophecies will be literally fulfilled. But we can enjoy a little taste of it now. The kingdom is here now, but not yet. We're given a foretaste of the kingdom now. Some of the prophecies came to pass with Yeshua's first coming, particularly the identity of the king. But the bulk of it is yet to come. The best is yet to come, right? It's our great hope. Yeshua's message was that we can enter the kingdom now in advance of its full coming, and the Holy Spirit is part of that. The Spirit we have is a taste of what is yet to come. Yeshua and the apostles were like the spies who spied out the land of Canaan. We've seen the land, and it is a good land. And here's some of the fruit. Here is proof of how good it is. Taste some of this fruit. That's what the Holy Spirit, the miracles, the gifts are like. They're some of the fruit of the coming kingdom, but these are just the appetizer. The best is yet to come. I believe this explains the otherwise obscure statement in verse 11 of our passage. Yeshua says, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And, you know, this can be easily misunderstood, right? At face value, you might think that this is saying that John the Baptist won't be in the kingdom, right? And this is often interpreted as support for dispensationalism, the idea of a division between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. John was the greatest in the Old Testament era, but even the least person in the New Testament era is greater than John. In other words, the worst Christian is better than the best Jew. But that's not what Yeshua is saying. His point is that in the kingdom, Everyone will be filled with the Spirit to such a great measure that it will surpass even the greatest of prophets in this era. In the Messianic era, everyone will know God on a level even higher than Moses. And we get allusions to that in Jeremiah 31:34, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. All right, let's look at another passage, Matthew 12, verses 22 to 23. And this is paralleled in Mark chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 11 and 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So, again, we see the Holy Spirit working in Messiah's ministry as proof of the proximity of the kingdom. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? So God's Spirit being present is proof that the kingdom of God is here, right? Now, interestingly, in Luke chapter 11, it has a bit of a variation on that statement. Luke 11 verse 20 says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, this phrase, "finger of God," is an allusion to Exodus 8 verse 19. And in that passage, there is a battle between two sources of miracles: God's miracles, which were being performed through Moses, and the magician's miracles, which were being performed through occult power. When they came to a miracle that they could not duplicate, the magicians concede that the finger of God is at work, right? So in this passage here, in Luke and in Matthew, the Pharisees accuse Yeshua of being a magician, just like Pharaoh's magicians. But Yeshua proves to them that his ministry is not based on the occult, but on the Spirit of God. If he is not a magician, as they claimed, then he is none other than the prophet like Moses. I want to do a bit of an excursus on the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we saw in this passage, also in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, where Yeshua says, "Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." You know, this is a topic that is often disconcerting for people. Some people live in fear of this. And this is sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin, because it appears that this is the only sin for which a person can never receive forgiveness. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? I mean, we talk about how amazing God's grace is and how he has wiped all our sins away through the blood of Yeshua. But then to hear that there is one sin that can never be wiped away? What if I've committed that sin? How would I know? For some people, this is a topic that causes a lot of fear and distress. But I would like to suggest that that fear is based on a misunderstanding of this passage. So what exactly does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? At first glance, we might assume that any time someone opposes something that is from God's Spirit, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is often used by people of a deep charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion against their opponents, right? If people try to question excessive behavior in worship, they accuse them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this makes some people afraid of ever questioning anything that is claimed to be a work of God. You know, if someone gulps down 2 gallons of Gatorade and then jumps up and down on their head while yodeling the national anthem, claiming to do so under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you're not allowed to question it. If you do, you might be committing the unpardonable sin. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Remember, we're exhorted to test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 John 4, verse 1. Not every spirit is from God, and it is appropriate and even commanded for us to use wisdom and discernment and not just accept someone's claims to be spirit-led. So, what does this passage mean? First of all, let's define the word blasphemy. The Greek word for blasphemy in this passage is blasphemia. It's where we get the word blasphemy, right? The English word blasphemy is actually just a Greek loanword. Right? Instead of translating it into English, they just transliterated it. The Greek word means speech that denigrates or defames, reviling, denigration, disrespect, or slander. Right? In English, the word blasphemy has become a religious technical term, but in the Bible it wasn't. It simply meant slander, right? So this passage is simply talking about slandering the Holy Spirit, speaking negatively or denigratingly of the Holy Spirit. In context, Yeshua was being accused of performing miracles by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, rather than by God's Spirit. The work of God was being attributed to Satan. God's name was being slandered. Now, there's a subtle parallel between this and the third commandment that I want to show you. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In both cases, the effect of slandering God and his reputation is something that is unforgivable. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, right? Remember that in Hebrew thinking, the word name can mean your reputation, your character, your authority, right? It's not just your literal name, like the way you pronounce your name, right? It's talking about much more than that. And whenever we read about the name of God in Scripture, it's talking about much more than just how we pronounce it, right? So in what we read about in the Gospels here and what we read about in the third commandment, it's essentially saying something very similar. Slandering God and his reputation is something that's unforgivable. But here's the question. Is it really unforgivable? Right? Because the first part of verse 31 seems to contradict the second part in verse 31 of Matthew 12. Right? It says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Right? So that on the one hand, every sin is forgivable, but on the other hand, there's one sin that isn't forgivable. So how about verse 32, where it says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So the question is, would it be forgivable to slander Yeshua, but not forgivable to slander the Spirit? Now, there is a parallel with two passages from the book of Hebrews that I want to look at. The first is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then the second passage is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, in both of these passages from the book of Hebrews, there is mention of the Holy Spirit and of arriving at an unforgivable state. But interestingly, in both of these passages, there's no distinction between rejecting or slandering Yeshua and rejecting or slandering the Spirit, like there is in the Gospels. Why is that? Well, here's one suggestion. Prior to Yeshua's resurrection, his true identity was hidden. He specifically told people not to publicize the fact that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But after his resurrection, that changed. Now his identity was clearly manifest, and the disciples were explicitly commissioned to bear witness of his exalted messianic status. And compare Yeshua being blasphemed on the cross and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke 23, verse 34. Right? So in that case, Yeshua is being slandered and blasphemed, and he explicitly asks that God forgive them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, it is the rejection of the clear, undisputable revelation of God's power that is unforgivable. In Messiah's earthly ministry, his working by the Spirit was unambiguous. It left no room for doubt that God was at work. It required a deliberate, deceptive accusation by his opponents in order to explain away the miraculous. And that was their sin of slandering the Holy Spirit. It was the sin of blatantly denying the obvious work of God. This is indicated by Yeshua elsewhere, John 15, verses 22 to 24. Yeshua says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Here's another quote from D. Thomas Lancaster. "In other words, only those eyewitnesses of the Spirit's work through the Master's miracles can be considered culpable of reviling the Holy Spirit. Moreover, the slander against God's work must be intentional, not born of uncertainty or mistaken assessment, but rather from malice and an intentional attempt to deceive others." So all this to say, I do not believe that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is something that should cause us to live in fear of committing this unpardonable sin. It's not something you can accidentally commit. And it's not fair to accuse people today of committing that sin, right? Also, keep in mind that some of the heroes in the Bible committed very grievous sins, but found forgiveness. Paul, for example, Paul explicitly states that he was previously a blasphemer, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And yet he was forgiven. Scripture is clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Messiah, Romans 8, 38 to 39. God's grace truly is amazing. The only thing that can keep us from forgiveness is our rejection of him. Outside of Yeshua, there is no forgiveness. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verse 9. So to wrap up this little excursus, the point is that the Holy Spirit is a sign of the kingdom. By rejecting the clear evidence of the Spirit's work in their day, Yeshua's accusers were also rejecting the kingdom. So we're going to wrap it up for this time. Next time we will pick this up again by continuing to look at examples of the Holy Spirit working in the ministry of Yeshua, and the expectation of the Spirit being poured out on the disciples.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.